of our series in the book of Amos, one of the minor prophets. There's 12 minor prophets. He would be third in the lineup after Hosea and Joel, but he may be the first one that actually did any writing. And so they're not in a chronological order per se. There's 9 chapters, and he's a prophet from Judah writing to Israel, the northern kingdom. Now, the title of this series is Social Justice and the Coming of the Gospel. I was asked by one of our pastors, are you sure you want to name it Social Justice? It's one of those political, you know, phrases that gets tagged a lot and tossed around. And like many things that get politicized, it is very hard to not bring baggage into a room. It's kind of like being raised by poor parents and then trying to live a free life. You know, you either like succumb to the habits of your parents or you live the rest of your life in reaction to your parents. It's very hard to get beyond the influence of that kind of a, you know, example or a launch. And so it kind of gets hard to go beyond, you know, a saying like social justice. But it's a kind of justice that deals with society. This is your book. I have a theory that the Bible is given to us, the whole counsel of God is what we're supposed to teach. And it's a theory of mine that God has given to us specific books for specific topics. So if you want assurance of salvation, you have 1 John. That's your book. 1 John is a book about how do I know I'm born again? And how do I know I have eternal life? He tells us that. So if that's what you're struggling with, as I did at one point in my life, there's your book. Similarly, if you want to know about what God thinks about the nations, about society, about classes in society, this is a book, perhaps maybe the book, that talks about it a lot. And so I'll introduce exactly why and where it comes from. But I want you to know a couple things. I've been interested in Amos for a while. I'm not doing this series as a reaction to, say, CRT or last year's riots or the kind of politicizing that went on last year. I had already bought a commentary on Amos 2 years before, you know, a year before that, and was hoping to get into it a certain time, and life prohibited, and so I read a commentary last year, and then I read a commentary this year. I'm still reading now another commentary on Amos. Thankfully, it's not a long book. You read commentaries out of book of the Bible, and so in light of that, it's my part of my personal aim that I would be given the opportunity to keep going through new books I don't know, so that I stay fresh. My walk with God is my own personal pursuit. So the College and Career Bible Study has a book I don't know well, never taught, and 1 Corinthians, and this is a book that I didn't know well either. And so this is now my opportunity to do that. It's also my aim and my hope, and I've shared with Pastor Rob this, that our church would cover the whole counsel of God. That in our series and our Bible studies and small groups and everything, that God's people get exposed to the entire Bible so that we're not missing his word on a topic such as this. It is tempting to miss this topic because what happened is 100 years ago in the evangelical church, talking broadly in America, there was a split that has persisted to this day. It's the fundamentalist modernist controversies of the early 20th century, and Richard Lovelace and others, church historians, have noted what happened was, up until the time of D.L. Moody and through his ministry, the evangelical church, that's the gospel-believing, Bible-believing church in America, held tightly together personal salvation and social change. That evangelicals were involved with both. In the Second Great Awakening, before the Civil War, in the early 1800s, there was mammoth amount of efforts put into revivals, revival preaching, awakenings on the personal level, and then benevolent societies, reform societies, reforming what happens to the insane, prison reform, all sorts of, you know, like banding together. Basically, a lot of people voluntarily grouping together to focus on something in their community or in the nation. Whatever problems, America's had a ton of volunteer societies. So evangelicals were very much involved with both, and they didn't see a difference. You know, for some reason, some of it's theological and whatever, but they didn't see a necessary dichotomy or tension between working for the good of society and working for the salvation of individuals. What happened was, is that German theology and other things came into America, and some people started abandoning the personal salvation thing, and then starting to say the church has been too much interested in the individual, not enough interested in the society, and so they start interpreting the kingdom of God as something that we can bring about with our concerted efforts. That's a legacy of the evangelical revivals, that with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, we could see society transformed. Part of that, there was a bad theology behind some of that, but God is able to do that, and there have been times where society increased in health. I don't believe society is going to increase in health to the point that it reaches a millennium apart from the personal return of Jesus. They did, I don't. But I do believe that just like a person's health can improve even though they're going to die someday, I do believe societies can improve in health even though the world's going to tank someday with the Antichrist and the return of Jesus. So I'm okay with preaching to a culture, preaching to a nation, you need to repent, having a Jonah show up and seeing a Nineveh revive, even though later they become basically the Nazis of the Old Testament. You know, I mean, for a season, from the cattle to the throne, they were fasting and praying, and God granted them a repentance, and there was a season of refreshment. May God do that for America. You know, if in the end the Antichrist comes as a result of all this, Jesus will come in the heels of him and destroy him with his breath. But maybe he's still 1,000 or 2 away, years away. And that we'll see a surprising revival in America, and maybe dead bones will start coming to life. And so this could be part of the means of that. Maybe our prayers will start moving in that direction. So that's my background for why we're studying this book. I want to know about this. I've actually been interested in this since I was in college, back in seminary days. Like many young people, you might grow up with affluence and then kind of have an affluent guilt. You're like, you know, there's a lot of poor people in this world, and I kind of was given a lot. And then so maybe I need to focus on the poor and what's going on with the poor. So I did a bunch of reading and you know, we'd explore this or that. And it was kind of like a season of my life where we as a family were pushing in that direction. I think a lot of our young people do that. I think, you know, they get very interested in this. And to my discovery, I realized that it's not just Old Testament prophets that talk about the poor. It's a huge theme in the Gospel of Luke and carried on into Acts, that Jesus came not just for all the ethnicities of the world, but he came for all the classes of society. And so you have the shepherds show up at the manger scene, you know, in the book of Luke, and that salvation is to the poor. And Mary identifies with the poor, that she glories in the Magnificat, that the God's going to reverse things, that the poor are going to be someday on top, and those who are on top are going to be someday humbled, and there's going to be a grand reversal in the kingdom of God. The Beatitudes in Luke chapter 6 don't mention poor in spirit, they mention poor. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who weep. Blessed are those who are criticized, you know, who don't laugh, and who are insulted for my name's sake. The assumption in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6 is that if you do what Jesus says, which is turn the other cheek, and if somebody sues you to take your shirt, you give them, you know, to take your coat, you give them your shirt. If you do what Jesus says and build your life on the rock, you're going to be poor. Not perpetually. Give and it shall be given to you. It comes back in strange ways. But there's a lot of life that you're not going to be doing well with. And part of being a disciple of Jesus is having the ramifications of obedience, which isn't fighting for your rights necessarily. It is loving your enemies. It is lending, not expecting anything in return. And the upshot of that is Christians are often poor. and in need. And other Christians meet their needs, as we see in the book of Acts, and the church bonds together and moves forward. So, ever since those days, it still hangs in the back of my mind on how much, you know, we as a church, we as Christians, especially in a very blessed nation, how much we take seriously some of these commands that deal with how we handle our finances, how we handle the poor. James is another book. James speaks about when somebody comes in to your church, you treat the rich this way and you treat the poor poorly. You know, and so you give a prominent seat to the rich, and to the one who's poor, you neglect, or, you know, you despise, you belittle them. I can just think of, like, donations, you know. How tempting would it be to you know, run a Christian institution and the rich donors come in and we roll out the carpets, but the people that don't have the means to bless our institution, bless our whatever we're doing, you know, maybe we don't, you know, like, insult them, but we don't honor them. You know, how easy would that be in our lives, right? And James says, don't you realize it's the rich that drag you into court? And that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. And then in chapter 5, he says, you rich people weep and howl, for you're storing up and amassing your riches in the day of judgment. Your workers that you have exploited and not paid are crying out. Now that's New Testament even. That's not an Old Testament prophet. That's an apostle of Jesus Christ writing about fair labor remuneration. Nothing different than Jesus saying a worker is worthy of his hire. So it's not then some sidelight or some off issue to say, you know, wages is part of the gospel. There, you know, a day's pay for a day's work is part of the gospel. It's part of the overall, you know, ramifications. If I were to be changed by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, made alive, I will be attuned to the fact that there are some things that are just and right, and I will rejoice in doing them because the law of God is now written on my heart. So this is some of my heart in coming into this. Amos writes to a unique setting that, as Pastor Rob mentioned today, it's not to us, but it is for us. And we would be unwise not to listen to the kind of things this prophet said to that nation then, and then together seek to understand how do we move to gaining proper lessons from what we're hearing. So everybody, did you find Amos? Did you find it? The minor prophets are not minor because they have, like, a, you know, less important message. They're just small, okay? You got the big guys, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Daniel gets put with them, even though Daniel's not that big. You know, but then the rest of them are, the Hebrews would call the 12. And they're put on one scroll. So I'm curious. I saw a thesis once that said that, you know, they're put in a certain order to create a story arc of their own. And I've never done that study. It'd be really interesting to see if that kind of, like, plays out, that Amos fits within a larger arc going from Hosea all the way to Malachi, giving a larger theme, that one scroll actually gives a message. But I don't know that. So, heading chapter 1, verse 1, and then kind of a thematic verse 2. The words of Amos, could be his nickname of Amaziah, shortened up to Amos. If that's true, then Robert can be shortened up to Bob with biblical precedent. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. It's really interesting. There's an earthquake that happens in Israel that they remember for centuries. Zechariah 14 remembers the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. Three times at least in this book, it prophesies God's going to make the land quake. It's going to be like the Nile that rises and falls. Putting it in the heading, whether Amos actually wrote the heading or another prophet wrote the heading for him, putting that in the heading is as if to say, yeah, and God validated his message, didn't he? An earthquake came, and the sign came. This is genuine prophecy. Amos is from the south. He's writing and he's speaking to the north. Now, that's not like our country, because we didn't have a civil war that split the country. We had a civil war, but it didn't split it. Theirs split the country. After Saul, David, Solomon, the nation split, north and south. The north got more tribes and is called Israel. Most of the book is written to them. The south is called Judah after the main tribe, and we get our word Jew from that tribe. Judah became Judea, became Jew. Okay, so that's the southern kingdom. And they kept the Davidic line, they kept the temple. They kept the real, true religion. They had what God set up in the city of his name. The guys in the north set up their own religion. The first king, realizing I don't want my people to go south, kind of brought back the calf thing and set up golden calves or bulls in the far north and in the south, in Dan and Bethel. Jeroboam the first king, set up a false religion in the name of the true God, Yahweh. So it was the true God, the one who brought him out of the land of Egypt, but yet, like Aaron and sinning in the wilderness, represented in a way contrary to the Ten Commandments, being worshipped not according to the law of Moses. But it seems to have historical precedent because it's quite old, you know, going back. So there's those calves are up there. That nation took a dive a little later under King Ahab, his father Omri, King Ahab, and his wife Jezebel into Baal worship. But God used Elijah to get rid of that Baal worship and to clean it out. And then they went back to their traditional religion of the calves thing. So if you want to hear about how that story goes, please come back in October. And I think Pastor Lily will take us through that. So little side note from our sponsor here. So, okay. Amos, it says here, shepherd in the ESV. There's a place later in the book he's described as like a breeder. Seems like a cattle rancher. He dealt with the flocks. He dealt with cattle. He was a breeder and a seller. And so it seems like he was a pretty well-to-do, connected individual. Perhaps he had even done traveling in this northern kingdom on the basis of commerce. We wouldn't know for sure. But it seems like that's his background. Later, he's going to get accused of prophesying just to make money. And his defense is going to be, I got a nice job. I pinch the figs to ripen them quickly. I do that and then sell figs. That's kind of a side gig. But the main thing I do is I'm into livestock and sheep and cattle and things like that. I don't need money. That's his point. I don't need this. This is not, God called me and forced me to do this. I wasn't looking for this, you know, coming to you guys. So this is like, if you want to think, this is like a Yankee going down to the south after the carpetbaggers got kicked out back in the late 1800s, and now he's going to preach to the south about the problems of slavery and the ramifications of Jim Crow laws. And so now he's going to come down south and going to like, you know, I'm going to light them up with this message about injustice. So Amos is not a well-liked guy, okay, coming up north. He's going to be told this belongs to the king. This is a purely political thing, and you're not allowed. You know, stop it. And so he's up in the north, which has never had a good king. They have 19, I think. None of them are good. The south has maybe a third of them are good. Some of them are kind of borderline, you know. Few stand out, but the South still has the right religion. They struggle. They have the right kingly line. The North, it's all false, fake. And this is the nation that's being talked to in the North. So what's interesting, the North does not have a Bible. At least not one they're using. They set up the rival religion. They set up a different way of doing things. When we get to the end of, when we get into chapter 2, Judah, if you look at chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Judah is accused of rejecting the law of the Lord and not keeping his statutes. And having idols. Their lies, that's code word for idols, their lies have led them astray. And they've walked after the ways of their fathers. Israel is not criticized by Amos for the idols, at least directly and explicitly, the calves and all that. They are criticized for how they handle Bethel, and Bethel, where those calves are, is criticized. But it's not the predominant note. There are people that love to worship. In fact, Amos says, you know, in chapter 5, God says, I hate your festivals. I hate your sacrifices. This is God just being honest. I hate them. I loathe them. I can't stand them. But you love to do it. You love to offer sacrifices. You love to be religious. But it's totally a false religion in the name of the true God. They left their Bible behind. God isn't criticizing them on the basis of their Bible like he does Judah. He criticizes them on their hypocrisy, being a very religious people, and then not practicing such things socially. He could criticize them on the basis of the Bible. They're sinning in many ways, but he chooses this way to go after them. Now, I want you to take note of this. We as sinners have a variety of ways in which we could be criticized. Whatever the background is, we could be criticized. It could be the 80-some-year-old man who boasted to me once that I have never broken a promise. Something that I'm always true. And I said, his name was Woodrow, and I said, Woodrow, you were baptized when you were 19 years old, and you have not been in church since. You broke your promise, you know. And to try and prove himself on his deathbed, he wanted his wife to bring flowers into the room while I was a pastor present to prove I'm still going to church. He wanted to prove me wrong on the day he died. That's how much pride can lead us to quite extremes. Well, I criticized him on the basis of him being inconsistent with his own word. I could have brought up chapter and verse. You follow me? But I didn't. I took his basis, his claims, and said, you have not lived up to your own claims. This is very similar to that. Oh, Israel, you're claiming to be religious. You're claiming to be this. But look at how you live. Okay? It awakens people. It should, at least. Hopefully not hard and get them defense. It should awaken people to start admitting, I'm a hypocrite, and trouble them, rather than try to patch it up, make it look differently like that example did. So I'm very intrigued by this, not only individually, like I gave you an example there, I'm intrigued by it as corporately. I'm intrigued by it with Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholics, the Roman Catholic Church as a whole, anathemaed, put a curse on Protestant beliefs. Now, Vatican II, 1960s, lessened that and called Protestants just separated brothers. Okay, it's kind of like the church put a smile on its face and said, we're going to be friendly now, but you still need to come back to us. The only people that are a problem are people that were once Catholics and now go away from it. That's definitely still a problem. But if you grew up Protestant, we'll give you the benefit of the doubt, but please come back. It's kind of like that, kind of at least that's my understanding of the stance. I am very tempted to like criticize that religion and critique it on the basis of, this is what you say, and this is what the Bible says. This is what you do, and this is what the Bible says. That would be one approach. And be a valid approach. And there would be times where that would be called for. But another approach is to say, okay, let's just assume for the sake of argument your religion is valid. You claim the Trinity, you claim Jesus Christ, just like they claimed Yahweh. They claimed that this has historical precedent, the calves. You could claim that, you know, praying to the saints has historical precedence, as does the sacraments and this and that, all the way back to the early church. You could claim that, and you would have some case that there is historical precedence. Let's just assume for the sake of argument that's right. Okay, being very religious, wanting to be religious, how is your church doing with regard to morals and social issues? Are there any scandals lately? How's the hierarchy doing and the structures doing? Now, that could be another way to critique it, you know, and say, this is B. Now, tables could be turned. Oh, evangelical church, one of our, I've recently heard, oh, big Eva, big evangelical world, I guess, you know. How are you doing, you know? You claim to be Bible-believing, you claim to be doing this, and then how are you doing when it comes to the commandments of God? How about America? You know, talk about a nation that has a rich heritage in the Bible, really, in the Bible. There's two heritages in America. They're pitted against each other, and they always have been for a long time. There are two center points in American history. One is New England, which believed they were in covenant with God on an errand into the wilderness. They're the chosen people, the Puritans, okay? And the other is Virginia, which claimed to be Christian. They're Anglican official religion, Church of England type, but they're not very religious in heart. The South, anything Virginia down, was very irreligious until the Great Awakenings. Then it became the Bible Belt. At first, they were horribly not religious. So you have Virginia, which is where slavery gets going, and you have New England. So if you think of America as a Christian nation, you tend to favor New England story. If you think of America as an exploiting nation, you tend to favor the Virginia story. Either way, those two have a precedent all the way back. There's historical precedent. At the time of the Revolution, 40% of the population of Virginia was African American. 60% of the population of South Carolina was African American. Huge population segments where all the northern states got rid of slavery in mass due to the logic and the rhetoric of the Revolution. How can we complain against Great Britain tyrannizing us and hold our slaves? Done. The South put a gag on it in the House of Representatives in 1790 and said, this will never be brought up again or we're leaving. Well, those are the two precedents, and we still see these two precedents at loggerheads with each other in our nation today. We have revivals. We have the Great Awakening. We have the Second Great Awakening. We have a nation that has claimed to be religious. Now, it became Unitarian, basically, in the Civil War era and beyond. But then rejected God in the official churches in the 1920s and rejected God officially in the courts in the 1960s. And largely, we are a post, not only post-Christian nation, but a post-Bible nation. But we are fully accountable for all that rich heritage and knowledge. Just like these people here. They could claim this, they could claim that, but by the end of chapter 2, God brings up history. I brought you out of Egypt. I gave you Canaan. The history doesn't go away. All that's been said, all that's been preached, is still in the historical memory, no matter how much it's being suppressed, of this nation. And it holds this nation accountable. It's all available. So, it's an interesting take. Amos is to an apostate nation. It's a nation that's very post. It's very post-David, post-temple, post-Bible. It's gone beyond. And it's prospering. It's fat and sassy. Okay? Because, I mean, one commentator said it's the Silver Age, not the Golden Age. That's David and Solomon. Silver was like gravel. It was so plentiful. But this is at least the Silver Age. This is the most prosperous age that Jews have experienced since 300 years earlier in the days of David and Solomon. These days under Jeroboam II, he reigns 40 years, are days when other big nations are low at their low points. They're not a threat. They've reclaimed some of their land, and they are quite wealthy. And they feel very secure, very safe. Amos is preaching about in the 750s. Do a little math. In 722, the capital of this nation is wiped out. The people are deported. They go from being prosperous and secure in the 1750s to being literally, physically gone by the end of the 720s. A mere 30 years took them from the pinnacle, the Silver Age, to being exiled and deported by a nation that is cruel, that rivals communist nations today in their cruelty, and that's Assyria. That's how serious God is. And it just, this book, in studying it, has gripped me so many times. I've been like, wow, think of my imagination. Let my imagination go out 30 years from now to think, to be deported from to have my family, my people, as it were, deported, literally, physically moved out far away. They could never rise up again and have a rebellion because they don't even live there. They're not even close to each other to speak to each other. That's the kind of thing they're going to experience. If at the very least, I want you to feel the jeopardy that this nation, America, has, we are not secure under the sovereignty of God because our sins have put us in huge jeopardy. Anything could happen within one generation. That should put some fear of God in us and make us pray for our nation more, as well as contribute on behalf of God more amidst this people. Okay, that's just the introduction. I want to get through chapters 1 and 2. Because chapters 1 and 2 is the first section of the book. Then it goes chapters 3 to 6. They start with hear this, hear this, hear this. And then chapter 7 to the end of the book is the third section, which has five visions that Amos sees. So it breaks up nicely into three sections. Our last week, I planned to do the coming of the gospel, which is the very last statement in the book. The only thing it mentions of the Messiah is the last paragraph in the book. It's curious to me. Why is it last? I don't know an answer to that yet. I got to guess. But I want to explore that with you when we get down to the end, okay? As we do what our pastor told us today and not just gain moral lessons, but actually tell this as part of the big gospel story of the Bible. All right. Turn to your neighbor and tell them what animal you see in verse 2. Should see more than one, right? All right. This makes a great rhyme, doesn't it? The Lion of Zion roars. Zion is Jerusalem. He's roaring from the southern kingdom. And what dries up? The heights of Mount Carmel, which is by the sea and is the most jungle-ish kind of area, I understand. At least it's rich in vegetation coming off the ocean and the rising heights, dries up. God roars from his capital city in the southern kingdom, and the best of the land in the northern kingdom withers. Welcome, Amos. Okay. The voice of the southern kingdom has shown up north. That's his introduction, his debut. I'm representing the lion from Zion. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not rebuke the punishment. Verse 6, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not rebuke the punishment. Verse 9, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Verse 11, of Edom. Verse 13, of Ammon. Chapter 2, verse 1, of Moab. And finally, chapter 2, verse 4, of Judah. How many nations are spoken of? Count them up. If you need your toes, okay, kick those with sandals. Okay. So I got, let's see, Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, Judah. Got seven. They all get the same formula. Every one of them has the same kind of sequence. Here's the crime. Here's the punishment. I'm going to burn it all down, basically. I'm going to burn your fortifications. I'm going to consume it with fire. That pretty much is everyone. Everyone's going to get destroyed militarily. Okay? And then the last one I said is different because Judah has statutes and the law of the Lord. Judah has a Bible. The other nations don't have a Bible, but that doesn't mean they don't get a word from God. This is a prophet from the true nation speaking a word of God to them. A Jonah can come to them. A prophet can speak. The international community at this time regards prophets as a real thing. Prophets and supernatural religions are regarded as serious things. So it's not like these nations are outside a word from the Lord, but they don't have a Bible. They're like what I preached on Sunday, last Sunday. The Gentiles, being without the law of God, are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written on their heart. It's vague. There's not going to be the fine precisionness of it. But what these nations get accused of are big, big, big atrocities, not small stuff. The things that would be internationally recognized as like that is horrible for one nation to do to another nation. It's interesting, before we get into the details of it, just note, God cares about nations as nations, what nations do. Not every atrocity here is done against a Jew. Some of them are. Most of them are done against the Jews. But not every one. Moab, in chapter 2, burns to lime the bones of the king of Edom. It may be that he so despised the king of Edom that he burned his bones down to making plaster and just used it like everyday house maintenance, plastering the walls with lime. That kind of despising of the other nation, going beyond merely defeating, even killing, but going to utterly dishonoring that ruler with that kind of desiccation, as we're just going. God says, for that transgression, I'm going to burn his citadels. So just note, in this book, we do not get as much news, like nightly news, but we do get political commentary. Prophetic political commentary. What might God think of a nation today that takes another nation's ruler and not just defeats, not even just kills, but utterly dishonors? We don't have to wonder. We got Amos. That's interesting to me. The sovereign God of the universe, the God of Israel, cares about the nations of the world. Not just their salvation through the gospel, but we also know he cares about their wrongs and what they do and about punishing them. He's going to punish them with an invasion. It's going to happen. The others, let me just kind of tick off what the others do so that you can get a feel for them. Not all are that clear. Some are a little fuzzy. The first one is fuzzy. How many of you have ever seen a threshing machine from a thresher's reunion or, you know, something like that? You know, those old big belts, and they'll throw the grain in, right, and thresh it. The result of it, right, is I think the straw goes one way and the grain goes another direction. They separates. And the separation occurs, okay? It says in chapter 1, verse 3, they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. It's at least an image of cruelty. Gilead is east of the Sea of Galilee. It's a very lush region known for its cattle, I think, if I remember right. But it's in between Syria, which is, by the way, these go to the points of the compass. From your direction, Aram, Damascus, and Syria is up here. Then it'll go down to Philistia or Gaza and the other cities of the Philistines. Then it'll go to Tyre and then to Edom. And then it'll go to Ammon and Moab. But it crisscrosses at first, and then Judah, and then an unexpected surprise comes. Okay. The threshing of Gilead could also be the separation. It could be trashing their land. Something that, like I understand in the Civil War, General Sheridan did to the Shenandoah Valley. Not just defeat the armies, but burn barns, burn produce, just ravage the land, just decimate it. So the people are going to be left without sustenance. So it could be a harsh kind of treatment of the land. Could also be the threshing of the women in the sense of ruining pregnancies and separating the babies from the moms. The reason why I say that possibility is verse 13 actually says of another nation on the other side of Gilead that they literally ripped open the pregnant women in Gilead. We have a hymn from an Assyrian king named Tiglath-Pileser the first, who actually praises the king for ripping open the pregnant women, for gouging out the eyes of infants, and for cutting the throats of men. And it praises this Assyrian king for his ruthless and his barbarous behavior. For those kind of atrocities, these are like war crimes and border wars and whatever. This is to, like, we're going to decimate a population. We're going to remove them like the pharaohs did with throw the babies in the Nile. We're going to remove this population and then move in. Create some room for our people, perhaps, and take over this land. We're moving towards genocide with these things. You follow me? We find here in verse 6. Verse 6, the Philistines, they carried into exile a whole people through border raids, border wars. Probably a lot of Jews were sold into slavery and brought into exile. If you'll notice, the next Tyre, they are where Lebanon is today. They're a seafaring people. They're a great trading nation with the ports. They are trafficking people. So it seems like the Philistines would then bring these captures people to the Phoenicians up in Tyre, who would then deliver a whole people over, in this case, to Edom. We know in Joel that the Phoenicians actually delivered a whole people, were selling Jewish slaves to the Greeks. So here we have human trafficking. I mean, it is a huge blight on the Western nations that this was done to Africa. To the western coast particularly, but in Africa, it is done among many of the nations of the world today. Still traffic, still capture, still sell off. Slavery is happening in many, many places. It's horrible. Those kind of crimes are being cited here. It's these things that make you just sick when you feel it. Verse 11, it says of Edom. Now, he's Jacob's brother, right? Twin brother, Jacob and Esau, right? Edom is another name for Esau. It says that he pursued his brother, so the Jews, with the sword. It's translated here, cast off all pity. The commentator, a Jewish commentator, made note of this, that cast is a very poor translation. It means destroyed. But pity doesn't seem to make sense. Destroyed pity. And so the word for pity is the same word for womb. It's same Hebrew letters, rachem. And so it is likely that this is also a reference to destroying the wombs of the people so that there's no babies. So when you get all done with the end of these, you have three at least, it seems, that all deal with trafficking. You also have then, because Edom was involved with trafficking based on verse 9, and three that deal with destroying births, the possibility of births, and babies themselves and whatever, ripping open the wombs while they're still pregnant. it's these kind of, you know, crimes against humanity they're called today. But notice, they're called rebellions in this passage. They're called transgressions, which means rebellion. They're rebelling against their Creator. They're rebelling against the natural feelings God gave to man, even, to care for the young, to care for the old, to care for... It's a rebellion against God, and God's going to hold these nations accountable. And how many nations of the world over the last 27 centuries since this was written, how many other nations have been defeated militarily because they have practiced such atrocities, nation against nation? In preparing for Amos, I came across an article in World Magazine on the Uyghur peoples that are Muslim in China. And they are spelled this way, U-Y-G-H-U-R. It's pronounced, if I can trust the internet, and that's always debatable, Uyghur. So I'll just use that for the sake of, I don't know how to say this. So that's better than my ignorance, I guess. So it is? Okay. Thank you. So by the fact, two or three witnesses, let every fact be confirmed. So that's awesome. So I'll try to be brief and just go through it. They weren't able to get the International Criminal Court would not investigate it because China hadn't signed a particular document. The UN won't do anything about it because of China's veto power. So the group that's based out of Munich, the World Uyghur Congress, appealed to a Brit, and they staged a court. This guy had been involved in actually prosecuting Serbian President Slobodan Milosevic, and so he has quite a bit of experience in this kind of a thing. And so an 8-person panel was brought forward, and things were brought up on extra judicial detentions, torture, rape, brainwashing, forced sterilization, and forced labor. The man who headed this up, a man by the name of Dolkin Esau, who is a Uyghur, who has seen now his family die and such, wept uncontrollably during the testimonies given from his people. A former Chinese officer talked about the re-education camps being really for the brainwashing of the prisoners. During the time he served in the Chinese police, he saw there was 300,000 Uyghurs brought to these camps on charges of maybe having a knife at home, sending money overseas, or publicly displaying their culture. They are being hounded through facial recognition, artificial intelligence, biometric collections, live-in Han government workers, that's the majority population, old-fashioned neighborhood informants. The Chinese use a formula. If certain things line up, you are not trustworthy and you get hauled in. It's just a formula like that. When parents are brought in, the children are brought to boarding schools to be retrained, not in their culture. Between 2017 and 2019, these schools have increased 77%. The total number of children in these schools now is 900,000. Conditions in the camp. It says that the former police, he's now escaped. He says he's seen Uyghur prisoners beaten, suffocated with plastic bags over their head till they struggled to bleed, electrocuted with electric prods connected to their private parts. They've been forced to sign confessions about other Uyghurs. One of the ladies that was brought in for a month and then for a 9-month stint because she was married to a Kazakh and then went back in to renew her visa, and the police grabbed her and kept her in these prisons. She testified of a cell with 20 other women guarded by 2 police officers. A small bucket without a lid served as their toilet. She and others were injected with unknown medications, left her confused, unable to think, stopped their periods. They had IUDs implanted. One woman went insane, kept pulling her hair and slapping herself. She and another woman were brought out in the middle of the night. She was raped with an electric baton, and then prison guards let in men with business suits and masks on their face and raped her again. She was told if she signed a confession and thanked the Communist Party for all that they had done, she could be released. And she did. She eventually made it to Kazakhstan and now to the United States, where she's no longer afraid. And even though the Chinese government says that her testimony is no good because she said we're okay, she said, I did that under duress. Her words are, although you can see me physically, in reality, I am dead already. I'm only living to see justice, to see people saved, and not having to suffer what I went through. The general population is receiving forced IUDs, or having tubes tied, or forced abortions if they're caught with pregnancies. The birth rate has been slashed. It is the largest drop in birth rates recorded since the United Nations started recording birth rates among a people. It even exceeds Rwanda and exceeds Syria. I bring that all up. It makes me want to weep. I bring that all up to say these things still happen today. And our God cares about those people. They don't worship the God we worship. They're Muslims. But God cares about them, just like he cares about us. It's these kind of things that the book of Amos is meant to speak to us, to say we should not be a people that is hardened to the nations of the world and get so caught up in our prosperity and our day-to-day lives that we don't have time to think and feel and pray for the nations of the world. They need the gospel. It could really be that God could use these deportations. They deport these people to other parts of China. The house church in China is thriving and growing. They may find Jesus Christ through these deportations because God uses crucifixions to redeem the world. It doesn't justify the crucifixion. It doesn't make it right, but our sovereign God uses deportations, exiles, and all sorts of atrocities to still bring people in contact with his Son and to save them. But nations as nations should strive to stop this kind of thing and put pressure on other nations to see these things stopped. And if our president and administration and government doesn't do that, we as a nation are guilty in complicity for not doing something, not in standing around. God forbid that we would further such things. We are a nation that has aborted 60 million around of our own babies. We have our own problems. It's with that in mind that Israel, the nation Israel that heard about these things, received a shocking surprise. The number 7 is a complete number. They thought they were done. We just heard Judah, their rival in the south, Jews in the south, the rival kingdom, criticized for being idolaters, the very thing they often criticize us about being. Ha! And then Amos turns to them. For 3 transgressions of Israel. Wait a minute, you don't do 4. I mean, you don't do 8. What are you doing 8 for? An additional, a bonus one. For 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke its punishment. And then comes not big atrocities, not like genocides, but still the mistreatment of people for money. They sell the righteous for silver. Think of the righteous as those who in a court of law should have had their case decided in their direction. It's connected somehow to loans and not being able to repay loans. Whether those loans were legitimate or whether they're forged, they became the pretense for selling these people into slavery. They can't pay it, off they go to slavery, or maybe their children go into slavery to pay these loans. They sell the needy for a pair of sandals. That's really confused commentators. It is perhaps a mistranslation. It might mean for a hidden bribe, a hidden cost. It might make a lot more sense. The needy stresses not their rightness before the law, but their vulnerability, their weakness in society to defend themselves and do something about it. They're vulnerable. In other words, these two in parallel speak of the court system that is mistreating the poor and the vulnerable who actually have rights, and those rights are not being enforced, and they're being sold into slavery. The subtle connection is the very things you look at the nations of the world and point your fingers and look at that. Look what they did to our land in Gilead. Look what's going on to the east of us down on the coast. You Phoenicians, you Philistines, selling people, trafficking people. Look at you guys. And then Amos says, no, look at you guys. Look what you're doing. Enslaving people for mere money. Can't pay their loans. They're getting enslaved. Then verse 7, they trample on the head of the poor. They trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. You may be seeing those flags, don't tread on me. To be a doormat. To get stepped all over. We talk like that, right? You know, don't let yourself be stepped on. They're being stepped on. They're being trampled. And they're being bullied. They turn aside the way of the afflicted. In southern Indiana, the roads are a lane and a half. One of the ladies in our church told me about her mother-in-law running her off the road, and she never even saw her. She just came around the corner in a big old, you know, sedan, she had to go right off into the grass and whatever, because it's only fit for so much. It's that image. It's like, here's this person who's moving ahead in life, gaining a business or gaining some name for themselves and whatever, and along comes somebody with means, pull, connections, and just runs them off the road. You're not going to set up a business here. I got connections. Illegitimate bullying. Follow me? Instead of having those opportunities afforded, being stepped on, trashed on. That's the kind of thing that's being denounced by Amos. The fifth one, there's seven of them. The fifth one is that a man and his father go into the same girl. Sexual immorality of such an extent that a man and his dad both find perhaps the same young lady, same prostitute, whatever, and have a good, quote, time with this young woman. It's just utter disregard for the sensibilities of relative, being a relative. I don't want to see my dad naked. I hope you guys remember what, you know, Jephthah and Shem did with regard to their father Noah got drunk, didn't look and put the blanket over. And the curse went down the line of the one who didn't do that. There should be a sensibility in us to such things. Like, we protect those bloodlines. We protect marriage. We keep sexuality within its covenant confines. Today, how many dads are like sending bad photos to their son or vice versa, giving, you know, pornography and links and different things, encouraging such behavior and all this stuff? The total disintegration of sexual sensibilities and morality within a culture. In verse 8, they combine it with religion. Verse 8 is technically called a distraint. It is not collateral for a loan. What it is a loan has defaulted and it's repo. I'm going to come and get it. But in their law, they could come and get whatever they wanted. You owe me this. Here, I'm going to come and get it. And then what they do is they stretch out by the altars in a place of worship. They have no conscience before God, who they consider as God in their religion. Their conscience is so hardened, they're doing this mistreatment to those made in the image of God, and then acting like they worship the God in whose image these have been made. Like James would say, brethren, these things ought not to be. If you worship God, you treat those made in the image of God with dignity. And the last thing is what they call milking or mulcting, in that they arrange fines in such a way to make themselves rich. You ever wondered sometimes if small towns are, you know, getting their budgets by posting policemen on certain side to make sure, you know, I mean, if you're 1 mile over the speed limit, and technically you broke it, but here comes the fine. I don't know. Maybe they don't do that. Maybe they do. I don't know. You know, but having setting up a fine system to make money and then drink and indulge and get drunk. They don't need the money. These are rich exploiting the poor with a variety of schemes. Here's my takeaway from this. Number one, a nation that has an intricate system of credit is a nation that can easily bend it to exploit people and mistreat people. Credit is behind this. Credit and debt. In situations of credit and debt, people can be exploited and misused. Second, all then it takes is for legal means to back up and structure that economic system so that now those who are in power can stay in power and those who would like to get ahead in life never will. A nation, this could be a lesson, but a nation that has a rich and a poor class is going to struggle due to sin nature to maintain good neighborly relations. If sin nature gets the best of us, it will be very hard for the ruling class, the exploiters, to not take advantage of their position and out of envy keep their competitors away and maintain their position of power. God attacks them, like I said, not on the basis of the Bible, but on their history, and not on the basis of an abstract history. What is stressed in verse 9 is I destroyed the Amorites. They were like cedars. They were tall giants. I destroyed them and gave you this land. Verse 10, I brought you out of the land of Egypt where you were slaves and led you 40 years in the wilderness when you were poor. I raised up son of your, and then again, the third I raised up son of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazirites to be wholly dedicated to me. Anybody could be a Nazirite. It's kind of like being a monk in the Old Testament. You could just say, I'm going to dedicate my life to God and I'm never going to cut my hair, never going to touch wine, never going to touch a dead body because I never want to have my fellowship with God broken. I want to enter the temple whenever I want. Be like that. But you made the Nazirites drink wine. You took people's conscience and you disregarded their liberty of conscience and forced them to do things against their conscience. That's relevant for today, where religious liberty is at jeopardy and a government is willing to push people beyond what their conscience says would be right. The communist nations are an extreme. And you silenced the prophets, commanding them, you shall not prophesy. You snuffed out the word of God. You shall not speak the Bible in public schools. You shall not speak it on the radio. You shall not bring it up in the halls of justice or in Congress and other halls of debate. And so God says, I'm going to bog you down with your prosperity. It's an irony. All your prosperity, verse 13, is going to bog you down so that you cannot run away when I send in the army. Flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not retain his strength. It will be inescapable. The bow shall not stand. The swift shall not save himself. The chariot rider and the cavalry, he who is stout of heart shall flee away naked, meaning unarmed. Not buck naked, but not having his arms. They'll drop their arms and just run for their lives. Okay, Amos is not a popular guy in the north. That's not the kind of message they wanted to hear. Here's what I want you to go away thinking to yourself. Two things. Don't let us not forget those who are in chains. Let us not forget the nations of the world. Not only their need for the gospel, but also their need for justice. Some of those who are being mistreated are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of those are not, but could be someday, and all are made in the image of our God and deserve fair and right treatment. We should feel deeply about that. And any movement of our nation and its government and political processes in that direction should not be welcomed. In fact, we should do what we can to reverse our mistreatment of the vulnerable and the defenseless, such as the unborn and such. Second, we also need to think through and be aware of how debt puts people in vulnerable positions. If we have the opportunity to charge somebody legally beyond their means, we need to be careful about putting them in a precarious position that now they're going to be having a hard time meeting their needs. Some people are in debt due to misuse of their funds. There's poor and there's paupers, those who are poor by choice. They get handled differently. But those who are helpless, catastrophe and other things that are poor for other reasons, let's be aware that once people get into debt, it is a perpetual cycle and it's hard to get out of it. It's the reason why the law of Moses put a 7-year quarantine on debt. Like at 7 years, you know, debts are free. Release from debt. Go back. Or at the year of Jubilee at 49 years. Go back to your ancestral lands so that it doesn't become a perpetual lower class that remains there. We should be aware that in our impoverished neighborhoods, people take advantage of poor decision-making on some parts, but also circumstances, and loan sharks and other fast loaning agencies have extremely high interest rates and take advantage of those who are ignorant of what they're getting into. We should be aware of those things. Counsel our young people, work with those who have struggled financially, encourage all of us to stay out of debt, to not get into debt, encourage our young people to stay ahead of the curve, because these passages teach debt is a means that has legal backing often to keep people perpetually down and not advance. I hope I'm not saying anything there that's controversial, because what this book gets twisted to say for the last 100 years are things that you often associate with social justice, socialism, as if the government saves all. I hope you can see here the government is part of the problem. The solutions are often going to be found in other places, but the problems may be similar, and we should not ignore it just out of the fact that we disregard and don't want the kind of solution that often gets offered. So many times people get awakened to the plight of the poor, turn to Amos, and then say, there, we need to care for the poor, vote this way, support this program. I want us at least to say, I agree with you, there's a problem. Exploitation is possible. It does happen. It gets backed up by legal means. It often involves credit. Is there something I can do? And is there something I shouldn't do? Those should be things that we should ask. And as we go into the next week, third, and finally with the gospel in the fourth, I hope some of those can get answered. And so may the Lord do that for us. Let me pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for giving us a complete Bible that, as Paul says to Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We need all the Bible for all the people. And so thank you, Lord, for this book that alerts us to the way you hate. In fact, you take personally the atrocities and genocides of this world when nations disregard helpless, vulnerable people. You regard it as rebellion and as personally affrontive to you. So we pray, Father, that you would grant repentance. We pray that you would grant success to your gospel, for we are the salt and light of the earth. We pray that you will grant protection for the vulnerable and for the innocent. And we pray in this nation that if there are ways that through law and through due process we can improve the judicial system of this country, we pray that that will happen, that you will even bless some of those studying in our midst to be a part of that kind of reform. And we pray that you will guide us in the use of our position, possessions, and opportunities to be of service to our neighbors, to share what we have in the sense that they also can experience good things that we have experienced. And if any way, Lord, that we have been inadvertently, perhaps even ignorantly, overlooking the needs of others, we pray, Father, that you will use us to better that situation. So please guide us and lead us, that we would not be like this nation was, a post-nation, post-Bible, post-Christian, and someday extinct. We ask for it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.